All right, we're going to pick up in Matthew 19 tonight because it's May 8th. And we're running out of quarter, which seems to happen a lot. Remember, if you're looking for the deep dive, it's not a class for the LL Matthew. We are trying to get the big picture that's often missed, as we're all used to the sermons and small bites and stuff that come out of this book, but not the full swath of what Matthew is doing. So Matthew 19 is where we're going to pick up. Brother Luke said prayer. Can I start? Does somebody want to do that?
Heavenly Father, praise your holy name. We thank you so much for your blessing. We thank you for this day. We ask that you would guide us and help Jeff in his deliverance of this lesson tonight. Be with us, guide us, and strengthen us. Is our prayer after Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So 19, y'all, as we've been doing through the quarter, you've got the five major speeches of Jesus in Matthew. It's one of Matthew's major structuring mechanisms, five major speeches. The fourth of which we were talking about last week, that's Matthew chapter 18, one of his shorter speeches or blocks within the book. And the big idea there was ultimately kind of how the community, the community that's going to gather around Jesus, the church, what kind of attitude is it going to be imbibed with that's different from the world, and how is it going to pursue its relationship within itself, the horizontal aspect of life together. And so you know, in fact, we never got out of the chapter last week because so much for rushing. But you remember, it starts with Jesus sitting the child among them, you must become like this. And we talked a little bit about, just by way of recap here quickly, we talked a bit about, while certainly we're all used to sermons and talking about the becoming like a child to be in the kingdom and get the kingdom. There's lots of aspects of that, but ultimately Jesus himself there in that first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, gave us the word that he's looking for, the word humility. Which spins out a number of ways. But humility ultimately because of a sense of dependence. We're not talking about even the 7 or 8 year old necessarily here, because they're already can be a little uppity. We're talking about the 3 and 4 year old who can certainly be self-absorbed, but a 3 or 4 year old still knows they can't reach the top shelf in the refrigerator. Right, they've still got that sense of dependence that an 8-year-old, if you start a big kid now, maybe starting to lose a little bit, and then they get teenagers, and let's not kid ourselves. All right, so you got that, and coming out of that, then as Jesus keeps on, kind of fleshing out, then this fundamental disposition of a humility because of dependence. Then two aspects come out of that that are going to then practically undergird, out of the spirit of humility, undergird life among his people, his followers in his kingdom. One of which is, really all of it has to do with forgiveness. One of which is if your brother sins against you, the irony is, if you really think about what those verses are saying, you pursue them. They in their sin, they might not be pursuing you. They may not care at this point. That's why you go to them and talk to them about it. And so again, part of what we see there, and we talked about this concept before. We talked about this quite a bit early in the culture quarter. When we looked at something that was relatively unique to Matthew's gospel, again, we're trying to tease out also what makes Matthew over against Mark or Luke or John. And one of the things that's unique to Matthew is Matthew recounts twice in chapter 9 and in chapter 12, two different places, when Jesus uniquely quotes that line from Hosea when he is kind of challenging his challengers, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember that? Only Mark, Luke, and John don't do anything. Don't remind us that Jesus said that. And we unpacked at the time what was going on and why Jesus would use that. And you remember one of the things we talked about at the time, if you go back and look at the context of Hosea, what Jesus is pulling from, he's not getting at the common misapplication of that Jesus was teaching a kind of a situation ethics, that because God desires mercy, not sacrifice, what he's really saying is you don't have to stick to God's law. You can decide when to show mercy and basically let things go. And so, for instance, common applications today, so mercy is not holding somebody accountable to God's law about divorce and remarriage. If they're already remarried with kids, mercy is letting that slide, And because God desires mercy and not sacrifice, right? He wants forgiveness, not letter of law. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what's going on in the context of Hosea. And we're not going to go back and unpack this, but just remember, we talked about this. You can go back and read Hosea 6 on your own time. In the context, what God through Hosea was saying, and Jesus is bringing the whole context to light, not just that line as we often abuse it. In Hebrew, the word that Hosea, God and Hosea used are that hesed word, which means loyalty. Loyalty to relationship. What God wants is your loyalty, not just your sacrifice. In other words, it's another way of Jesus getting at what is unique to Matthew's account of him, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Your righteousness has got to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying it's either the letter of the law or mercy. He's saying, I want both. I want the loyalty to the law as you keep the letter of the law. The problem is the Pharisees don't do that. We've seen some hints of it already. Next week, when we get to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to see that in spades when he calls them whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, what? They look good on the outside because they keep the letter of the law, but where is their heart? Far from the actual heart God wants underneath the keeping of the letter of law. You with me? So mercy does not mean letting things go when God has not let things go. Mercy in the context, and that's not the best translation because the way we use English and the way mercy has been abused in the American religious culture, what he's talking about is a loyalty to my actual values as you keep sacrificing everything else. And so, that's part of what you're seeing here in Matthew chapter 18. What does that chesed, what does that loyalty look like? That loyalty looks like, you know, not saying the sin doesn't matter. It means confronting your brother about the sin. That's the irony. That's loyalty to your brother. Because if I just say, oh, I'm going to let that sin go, well, is that how it's going to work on Judgment Day? No. And so did you really show mercy? Ironically, no, you didn't, because God will still hold them accountable, and so that's why you pursued, not because you're concerned about your own rights, you're concerned about sin being dealt with and a true reconciliation being had. And related to that, you know, the same thing, the parable he tells at the end of chapter 18, it's all about chesed, it's all about a loyalty that chooses relationship over rights. But not at the expense of doing what the law requires, which means sin has got to be atoned for. Sin has got to be expiated the correct way. Make sense? All right. So, and if not, well, go back and find the recordings because we got to move on. what happens now in chapter 19? Because we really do have to keep pressing on because it's maybe. Chapter 19, we're back to it again. We've talked about this, Matthew's structure. Discourses and then stories that kind of exemplify to a greater or lesser extent the teaching that Matthew is just kind of chunked from Jesus, okay? So what kinds of things are we going to be seeing now? We're going to be seeing in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20, we're going to be seeing stories that in some way revolve around becoming like children, humility, the right kind of attitude, and a sense of dependence, and a sense of forgiveness, a sense of pursuing relationship in the kingdom, okay? That you know, kind of essence of what 18 was all about. So, skimming quickly, chapter 19, Jesus starts with divorce and remarriage. And think about it. We've all heard a lot of sermons on this, not going to re-preach all those times, but just again, think about the basic issue. The Pharisees, the ones whose righteousness you've got to exceed, verse 3, come to them with a question. And the question is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus' answer is, from the beginning it was not so. In other words, go back and read Genesis, and what do you see? You see the relationship God wanted, and so if you're asking, when can I divorce, are you asking the right chesed type of question? That's not a chesed question. Does that make sense? You get that? That is not, you know, that question makes no, the way they frame that question, and again, every time you ask a question, the way you ask the question, the way you frame the question, implies assumptions underneath it. You know, many of you have heard many times the example I like to use, if I ask you, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? How are you feeling right now about, well, I think of you? Because that question had one underneath it. An assumption. What's my assumption when I ask you, have you stopped being and cheating on your taxes? Okay? We get that. All questions have a thought world, assumptions underneath them. That's why the Pharisees, number one, aren't asking an honest question. They rarely ask honest questions. They ask tricky questions. They ask entrapment questions. It's like almost every quarter when I teach the high school class, one of the things I always say to the high school kids when I kick a quarter off with them is this. All questions are fair game in here, but here's the kind of questions I want. I want honest questions, not rebellious questions. Now, the same question can be either or. The challenge for the teacher or the parent is figuring out whether it's an honest question or a rebellious question. Are you looking for the loophole, or are you really trying to understand? You with me? Make sense? Okay? And so Jesus knows this question is not an honest question. This is a we're not people chesed type of question. We're not people of loyalty and relation. We're people of where's the loophole that I can do what I want to do. So we're back to, again, Sermon on the Mount kicked it all off. Your righteousness is going to be better than this, and I want chesed, not just sacrifices, what Jesus has taught them. So we're all familiar with that. He teaches a very strict understanding of all that, and the disciples are shocked by it. By the way, because we're so used to taking pieces of Matthew out of context, read verses 10 through, what is that, verse 10 through 12. Read that in the larger context of the disciples' bewilderment throughout this second half of Matthew, right? When do we begin to see, well, we see bewilderment all the way through, you know, right? With the storm on the sea, what kind of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? But especially from 16 on, after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and then promptly sticks his foot in his mouth because he does not understand the implication of that statement, the disciples are struggling. Every time Jesus explains we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, they're struggling. They're struggling with the implications of the kingdom, of who Jesus is and what kind of kingdom this is. And so read their response in the larger context of Matthew. The disciples are struggling to switch gears as to what the Messiah is and what the kingdom is. Okay? All right. And so, by the way, and to show us then that we really are working out the implications of chapter 18, what happens in verse 13? Oh, looky. We have a chance to do this in real time, but the disciples fail the test, because now it's not Jesus setting up a child in front of them and saying, hey, become like him. What happens? Does children come to Jesus, and the disciples say, no, Jesus is too important, too busy for this. And as the disciples rebuke the people, Jesus says, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so, again, what is this all saying? The disciples still don't get chapter 18. They don't get chapter 18. They're not getting it. Just like the Pharisees aren't getting it. All right, next episode here, verse 16. Now, the rich young ruler, which actually we have to use all three synoptic accounts to figure out he was rich and young and a ruler, because no one account gives us all three together. But that's who he is. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Another question, but this one, unlike the Pharisees' question in verse 3, is what kind of question? It's an honest question. It's an honest question. And so Jesus works with him, but in his typical way, Jesus answers questions with more questions. Wants him to think a little bit. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. Because again, I desire mercy, not sacrifices, not let's just have situation ethics and the letter of the law goes away. The letter of the law still matters. And so, young man, if you want to know what you need to do here in eternal life, what do you need to do? Do the same thing he told the Pharisees to do back in earlier in the chapter. Go back and read the books of Moses. And you'll have your answer. You already know it. It's already there. And so he reminds him of several of what we now call the Ten Commandments. Young man says, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you would be perfect or complete or mature, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All right. How does this fit into this larger children, humility, chesed, relationship kind of thing? It's simply this. He gets the same call the disciples got. We often connect this dot, but what did Jesus, you know, when he's walking on the Sea of Galilee, he sees James and John or Peter and Andrew, what does he say? And what about your stuff? Your boats, your nets, your parents, you know, sons of Zebedee, right? What happens? What's he basically saying to this young man in verse 21? What's he saying? Same thing. But contextualized to his need, because he doesn't have boats and nets to leave behind. He's got wealth that's in the way. And why ultimately, when you think underneath it, why do we not like getting rid of our wealth? It's not just living standards.
Because we're dependent.
Yeah. Because money is security. So much of this was early in the book and is being unpacked now. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount? We've already gotten some more of the your righteousness has got to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me talk to you about what real righteousness is as we're teasing all this out. But what did he say in chapter 6 about treasure?
Treasure Seek ye first.
Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and don't lay, you know, and no man can serve two masters. Oh, the whole second half of chapter 6. And so here we are. And again, what's the real issue? The real issue is in the context of Matthew's gospel, which alone has the Sermon on the Mount phrased this way, no man can serve two masters. And Jesus is asking this man in this context to choose what is his master. Why do I like the master? Well, it's not just because of the pleasure. It's because it makes me feel secure. Right? Okay. And so there it is. He's not becoming as a little child. At the end of the day, three-year-olds don't worry about their 401ks. 50-year-olds do. And then Jesus went on and beyond the discourse to him, truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they're worse sinners than the rest of us? No.
Because they can't depend upon God.
Because again, what was the first beatitude? Blessed are the
poor
in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which is another version of saying, be like children, which is another version of, it's all the same thing over and over again, just different metaphors, different images. You with me? Makes sense? Okay. And so truly, truly, I tell you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person in the kingdom of heaven. And just like earlier in the chapter, disciples are shocked or astonished by this teaching. Who then can be saved? And I think most of us understand where that question's coming from, because they had read Deuteronomy and misunderstood it like they misunderstood so many other aspects of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy, when you live righteously and well before God, what's your reward? Blessings that often include wealth. And so whether it's the book of Job, where Job's friends assume, you know, your fortunes in this life show whether God's happy or upset with you, which is why everybody simply assumed Job must have been a great sinner to have had the catastrophe befall on him that it happened. For thousands of years from Job's time down to Jesus' time, people thought that's how it worked. And so disciples are shocked. If you're rich, you must be pleasing to God. Who can be saved? And verse 26, Jesus said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible, which is another way of saying, where do you depend? Make sense? You got to depend upon God. And so Peter gets this. See, we've left everything and followed you. See, we did what you asked way back early in the book. We did that several chapters ago. What will we then have? Jesus said, and truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, or in the translation, the regeneration is the... literally, that says palagadesia in Greek, for those of you keeping score. A rare word and an interesting word. But when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be well rewarded. And by the way, you hear the word judging. In the Bible, you have to understand, this goes all the way back to why we call the book of Judges, the book of Judges. In our culture, we hear the word judging, and we think of court. Think of a literal judge sitting and deciding guilt or innocence, or awarding damages in a civil case or something like that, where literally there's some sort of legal dispute and you judge it. In the ancient world, judging just simply means rulership, because you know they didn't have three separate branches of government with checks and balances and the separation of powers. They had not taken political science, and that is not how they structured their world. There was autocracy. It was called a king. It's called monarchy. And the king not only could rule, he would also be the highest court. You know, there were not nine justices in the Supreme Court somewhere. If you needed to appeal to somebody, you appealed to the king. By the way, a classic example of this was Paul's right as a Roman citizen was to do what? Not go to a different court. What could he ultimately do if he wasn't happy with the low-level ruler? And by the way, it was just another ruler. It was another Roman ruler that he wasn't happy with how it turned out there at Caesarea Maritima, which was the Roman capital in that time of Palestine. So he wasn't happy with his local court. What's his option as a Roman citizen? Go to the highest king. So that's what it means to judge. What he's really saying is basically, you're going to get to rule under me. And by the way, that sounds weird or whatever. You've got to understand something. This is... Jesus, if he were human, I think he'd say, haven't you read from the beginning? When God first made man, two basic commands, be fruitful and multiply. What's the second one? Yeah, tend the garden, but that language of have rulership, dominion, depending on your translation. We were created to, under God, rule. We didn't have legislative authority, but our job was, in a sense, under God, to be the executive officer, if we were in the Navy. God is the captain, it's his ship, he sets the course, and whatever. But under him, that's why Adam got the name, the animals, etc., etc., God deputized him to have some dominion under him. And what God is basically doing in Jesus Christ is restoring us back to a dominion in his kingdom and his reality that we have lost in our fallenness, because now the animals don't listen to us and we don't get to name them, they just eat us. So, but what he's saying in the context, in the Palingenesia, in the when I make all things new, to steal a line from Revelation, the Joyce's funeral today. So there we are. But verse 30, for sake of time, I should be okay. But many who are last will be first. I'm sorry, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Now that line, chapter breaks always come in the worst possible places because we think we're changing gears. We're not changing gears here. 20 is continuing to unpack this. Because now, you know, again, unchildlike, they begin to struggle with this issue of greatness in the kingdom then. And Jesus starts to get proactively ahead of it with the parable he now tells about how first will be last and last will be first, where again you have the master and the laborers. And he takes the first group of laborers and they agree to work for $20 an hour. And, the labor lawyer, I want you to know this, got that quickly. No. Yeah, okay. My bad. You're retired, John. It's okay.
I still know a little.
That's it. John was getting nervous. No. Okay. Yeah, it was a day rate. They're gonna work for $300 a day. I don't know. Okay, $300. You know, but make this real. $300 a day, right? And so they agree to that, and they go and they get to work. And the master realizes he needs more hands on deck, and so he begins different hours through the day, hiring them without negotiating the rate. And so when it gets to the end of the day, and he starts to handing out the money. And the guys who were hired last only worked an hour, they only worked from 4 to 5, and they get $300. What are the guys who got picked up at 8 o'clock this morning thinking? Well, first they're thinking I'm gonna get more until they get to the end of the day and I get $300, and they think
that's just not fair.
Now it's not fair, and that's what I mean. John is the returning. Because John wouldn't stay for John's a man of pressure.
John's a corporate guy.
I would have represented the.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He was on the master side.
Always the best place to be.
Yeah, that's right. Protect the master's interests. And so what's the whole point of the story? I mean, obviously, think about what the master says, and when we get down to where this all plays out. And the master says, verse 13, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, for $300 a day? Did I break our contract? Did I in some way violate our agreement?" And of course the answer is no. And so at the end of the day, as he very clearly puts it, take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this last worker as I chose to give to you. In other words, it's my choice. Because whose stuff is it? Yeah. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? You really want to play lawyer with all this? Really? I got a story about that back in chapter 18. You can go read that and think about that. You really want to play lawyer on, and let's play letter of the law and strict legalities on this? Again, what's the point? It's a kingdom of chesed all the way around. And by the way, remember the question that, pretend your number 20 is not there. Bad place. Makes us want to break. Remember the question that started all this, verse 27, Peter said, "We've left everything to follow you. What will we have?" In which Jesus has got to remind them, the last will be first and the first will be last. I want you to think about something. Did the apostles pay a higher price for their place in the kingdom than you or I have?
Yes.
Let's just be realistic.
Yes.
And so you and I get eternal life and they get eternal life. Might they be tempted someday, even literally themselves who first heard these words, might they be tempted to bitterness if they don't absorb the right spirit of the kingdom that Jesus was talking about in chapter 18? Yeah, they might. And it still works that way today. Think about Paul's analogy of the community of God, of the church, of the local congregation. He uses the analogy of the body. Everybody got the same part, everybody got the same role? Do some rolls cost more? Are there calluses on certain parts of your body that aren't on other parts of your body? Why are there calluses on hands or on elbows or on knees, depending on what you do and where you've been doing stuff? Are there calluses in some places and there's calluses on? Yeah. Why? Because certain parts of the body have a harder, more painful, difficult work. And depending on what you do for a living, is it tough to be a hand? Yeah, it's tough to be a hand. And yet at the end of the day, what's the reward for all the body? Even within life, sometimes we can look around and say, Lord, it's not fair because, you know, I'm doing more. Somebody else in this church isn't doing as much as I am.
Or I did it my whole life.
Yes.
And this guy got a
baptized at 75 and died.
Right. Yeah. Everything I didn't get to do.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he got to live it up and heaven.
Right.
Yeah, I'm sorry. You've been
appreciating that in actuality when Peter asked Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus tells him how he's going to die.
Yeah.
What about him?
What about John, man? You know, what about John?
Yeah.
Yeah. And remember, what's Jesus' answer?
Yeah. Don't worry about that.
Yeah.
You know what you know.
That's a nice way to put it. I like to put it none of your business. if I will that he remain till I come,
yeah. What
is that to you? And that's the thing is, at the end of the day, you know, and think about this. You know, we talk about some time. Think about John the Baptist. Did John die a natural death?
No.
What was his whole role in life? For what purpose? Because he was literally a child of promise. He was a divine intervention birth, right? Because we, you know, the classic, you know, when you have aged parents and an angel gets involved, you know what's coming next, because this is a motif all over the Bible. And so you got aged and fertile parents, and or old age, they have a child. You know this child's marked for some mission by God. And John was. There was one reason for him to exist, to be in this life. What was it? Yeah, to be the forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3 and 4. He was to be the Elijah to come. He was there. And he himself, not realizing probably when he said it, as he did finally display Jesus, and his own disciples are saying, hey, man, you're losing market share. And he says, he must increase, I must decrease. John probably just thought, I'll go back and write my memoir somewhere, you know, in retirement. Not I'll lose my head pretty soon. But once God's role for his life in this world was over, what happens to John? Does he get to live to an old age? You know, he actually dies. And we talk about this when we talk about the way Matthew tells John's death. Matthew uses John's death as a precursor, as an ominous foreshadowing of Jesus' own demise. That the same forces that didn't like John standing up and saying, you can't live this way, are not going to like Jesus even more so, not only saying you can't live this way and you can't worship this way, oh, but God. You know, so they got three strikes against him. So that's the thing. But was John ill-used by God? The reality is God's providence for our lives may not be what we think, where we get, 85 years and a comfortable upper middle class life and no bumps in the road, et cetera, et cetera. That may not be what God's up to in our life. And we don't always get to know. John at least knew who he was. Job never knew what God was doing in his life and the fact that, he was basically becoming a book in the Bible. So you with me? And so, yeah, Jesus comes back to the disciples. Peter's starting to wonder, we've already left stuff. What's in it for us? Well, I'm going to reward you guys greatly. You guys get 12 thrones. But the reality is, when you see what everybody else is getting, don't be bitter. Yeah, right.
I was just going to say, one of the interesting things about this story is this is the exact example of what Jesus did on the cross with the thief.
Yeah.
Here this guy is, lived a thief.
Yeah.
He gets convicted, he's going to die on a cross. And Jesus, on the cross, says today you're going to be with me in paradise.
Yes.
He does exactly what the story is talking about.
That's exactly right. You know, with no additional suffering required.
Right.
You know, he was already a criminal getting a criminal's fate.
Right.
So no extra suffering or penalty. You just, a few hours, you get to check out and miss. And then the apostles are saying, man, I've got 30, 40 years of this to go yet. Come on. But in the grand scheme of eternity, God is generous. And so what this is still revolving around is the spirit of Matthew 18. All right. So, and to show us verse 16, that refrain occurs again. That's the whole point. Jesus' whole parable was to underscore the answer to Peter's question. You with me? You see how these markers guide us into what Jesus is up to, what Matthew is up to, and the way he wants to tell the story. And so now, having said all that, verse 17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, third time he's saying this now, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, Son of Man will be delivered, chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, will be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. All right, let's have another attempt. and understanding this. And here comes Mamlo. Here comes Mom asking for a parent-teacher conference. Mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him. Now, mother of the sons of Zebedee, so whose mom is this? Which of the disciples is this? This is?
James and John.
Yeah, this is James and John. This is James and John. And, you know, and there are hints in the Gospels. We're going to take time to chase this out. You know, but there are hints in the Gospels that, you know, John was kin to Jesus, which means James was kin to Jesus, which means that Mary's got to be, Salome, which is the name of their mother, has got to be kin, you know, somehow. And a lot of people think that Salome and Mary were sisters. And so that means that James and John and Jesus were cousins, which all the more then also underscores, again, think about the context of what's going on. You know, we're talking about greatest and least and children, you know, being childlike and all that. Not only does Mommy not get it, but what might the other 10 be thinking? It's not just that they're trying to one-up us because they asked for it first, but what are they trying to do? Nepotism. It's kin, man. You know, no matter how hard you work, the son's getting the company. Don't you hate that? You may be totally incompetent running to the ground and there goes your pension with it. But the, you know, and so your mother comes and says, what do you want? She says, say that my two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. Two best places. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able. Well, you know, in light of you know, how much they struggled over, you know, his explanation. And by the way, did he just explain again the cup he's about to drink? Yes, he did. What happened in the paragraph before? The description of the cup he's about to drink. That's what that is. Okay? And so, you know, do you guys actually get it now? And the answer is, well, what they say is, yes, just like your teenager, when you tell your teenager, do you understand? And they say, yes. And then what happens 6 hours later? Yeah. So anyways, you're laughing. You've been there too. All right. So, So we are able. And he says to them, verse 23, shockingly, rather than a frank disagreement, this is what's interesting. Frank disagreement, he doesn't say, oh, you got to, guys, no. You have no idea what you're talking about. That's not what he says. What does he say? You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And of course, verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Matthew 18 is not happening yet among these guys. They are not living the Matthew 18 life. But when he says, rather than just laughing, you know, like you or I might have been tempted to do, and they say, yeah, we can drink it. Because everybody thinks they can be a revolutionary until they find out what the revolution requires. Kind of like those kids, you know, LARPing around on college campuses right now, thinking that camping in tents and asking for the administration to bring them vegan food is going to somehow help Gaza. Everyone wants to be a revolutionary until they find out what it really means to be a revolutionary, right? You know, when you're still asking for your food allergies to be respected, you're not a revolutionary. But these kids will figure it out when they try to get jobs in a couple of years.
Oh my.
Yeah, that's right. And what these kids don't realize is the internet never forgets. But they're going to find out. So those of you who are younger in college, have a few of you faces around. Be smart, be wise. The internet does not forget. All right. And anybody, ask anybody in this room who's done hiring. We've got many here who do hiring. They will look at your social media. They will do deep dives and searches on you. And the better the job, the deeper the dive they're going to do on you. So don't leave an electronic footprint. That's all I'm saying. But that being said, the truth of the matter is these guys will drink the cup. Because here's what's fascinating about it. This is James and John's mom. James and John are brothers. Obviously, they're already part of Jesus' inner three, because whenever Jesus picks out three for special revelation, extra teaching, who is it? It's always James and John. Okay. And what's fascinating about that is this. They will both drink the cup. Not just in terms of they're going to become apostles, they're going to learn to confess all this, teach all this, and suffer for it. But literally, think about this. Who's the first apostle to die? One of these guys. One of these. He's going to drink the cup. He's going to be the first to drink the cup in its fullest sense. James is going to be the first to die, Acts chapter 12. Who's going to be the last to die?
John.
But the last we see John, as far as Scripture tells us, where's John? Yeah, why is he on Patmos?
Okay.
Yeah, for punishment. He's drinking the cup. Maybe not as graphically or frightening. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have the exile to a desert island than be stoned to death, beheaded, crucified, or all the other options that are laid out. But nonetheless, John pays his own price too. The first and the last of the apostles to die. Kind of interesting that the two brothers are the bookends. So they will drink. They just don't fully understand. Like the other 10, because by the way, if the other 10 were thinking like Matthew 18 taught, would they have been indignant? No. If you know, they might have been seeking reconciliation, or they might have just been letting it be water in the bridge, or they might have been letting Jesus handle it. But they wouldn't have been indignant. They're indignant because they didn't ask for it first. Or they didn't have the family connection, or they didn't think of it first, or whatever. That's why they're indignant, because there's only two seats next to Jesus, and we want them. We wish we had, had the audacity to do that first. Our hearts are still not there. And so, verse 25, Jesus, knowing that this is going on now, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your servant." Oh, there's that word first again. Are we still talking about the same stuff we've been talking about? Yeah, we are. The stuff that he first mentioned in chapter 19, parable in chapter, earlier in chapter 20, now he's back to talk about this first and last stuff again. And so whoever would be first must be the slave or servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, let me say something real quick about that, what he's teaching there, because that's often easily misunderstood, because we live in a very egalitarian age in which we don't like authority being exercised. In fact, honestly, in so many workplaces, in so many places, and in so many, I'm going to call them organizations, it's just not an organization, it's more than that, but so many social arrangements, we don't like authority, and we don't like somebody to take charge and say, this is how it is, okay? That's not lording it over people if it is your right, God-given right, to do so. In fact, if anything, what our age desperately needs is the right people exercising the right kind of authority and not being called lording it over us because they told us to do something we don't want to do. Is it the elder's place in the church to exercise authority and discipline or say, that's not wise or even that's not right for you to do that? And are they lording it over any one of us when they do so? Why not? Because number one, God gave them the authority to do so. God will hold them accountable for the authority to do that, and whether they did that well or not. In other words, will the elders be accountable for not telling you your life is out of line when it's out of line? Yes. But what do people do in our very egalitarian age, in which we think that anytime somebody actually puts their foot down with us, we're being psychologically or emotionally abused, or it's a hostile work environment, or whatever else, we're offended. Because... One second.
You're not tolerant.
You're not tolerant, that's right. The truth of the matter is it is not lording it over when you take God-given authority in a particular role that's been given and use it for other people's good, but in their worldliness and their maturity, they may not realize it's for their good. Because here's the reality. Jesus came to serve. What did serving look like? Well, read chapter 23. That was serving too. Because he was basically trying to tell the Pharisees, you're going to hell if you don't radically reform your life. In another couple of pages, he goes in the Jerusalem temple and he drives out the money changers. He's not lording it over anybody. He's using the authority he's been given to serve them by trying to teach them what it means that you have made the house of prayer to a den of robbers. You with me? And it's not lording it over to use God-given authority when that is your role and your place to accomplish God's purposes with that authority. And those of us on the other end need to realize it's not the elders lording it over. It's not husbands lording it over. It's not parents lording it over. It's not fathers lording it over. When they do that, even when it offends or hurts us because they are challenging our will. Because the reality is, did the Jews thank Jesus? Did the religious elite and leaders, did they thank Jesus for driving out and saying, oh man, we didn't realize we were making a mess of the temple. Thank you for correcting us. Now, what were the next several stories in as Matthew tells it? By what authority? By what authority, Jesus, do you do this? Because they did think he was lording it over. He was doing something that he did not have the right to do. You and I know that he did. But, there it is. Does that make sense? And so those of us who, as husbands, as fathers, as elders, or in the sphere, when you have legitimate authority, it is not lording it over people to use that authority for the purpose for which it was given to you by whoever gave it to you. And those of us who are under authority need to learn to not chafe at authority that is used against us, that's just somebody's lording it over us, because that's not necessarily the case. It may be our own worldliness, our own sinfulness, our own immaturity to not recognize they are doing that for our benefit. All right, sermon over. See you next one.